And just grab your Bibles and open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 as we start our series in the book of 1 Corinthians, line by line, verse by verse, through that book that we're calling Crossover, going from believing to living. And so we're going to talk a great deal about the church this morning. Paul is going to help us, again, as I kind of talked about in my opening thoughts for the day, Paul's going to help us see how that we take the gospel, this gospel that we all say that we believe, and see how to sort of put it into practice in real relationships and in real life. He's going to first ground us in the gospel, though, and talk about how that we begin to put the gospel to practice in the relationships that exist within the church. And so before he even does all of that, the very first thing Paul does is he is going to define the church for us. And so in the little sermon notes that exist there this morning for you, we have left you just a small definition of the church based upon what Paul's going to share in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in the first 9 verses. And that is that the church is a people called together by God that are greatly flawed, deeply loved, fully empowered and kept. And this is all for their good, but it is first and foremost for to put on display the glory of God. So this is what the church is, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And so let's read those verses together, and then we'll kind of come back and make some observations as we go. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so let's start where Paul does and sort of take this definition that we've given you of the church and walk through it this morning. And let's first look at what it means to be put together by God. And in the very first verse, one of the very first things that we see is that God is responsible, not just for the church itself, but even for the offices of the church and the people who fill those roles. So Paul identifies himself as the one who writes this letter. He says that he is an apostle, and that he is an apostle because God has chosen to make him one. And that means that being an apostle, it wasn't Paul's dream job growing up. There were no posters of apostles, like super apostles, in his bedroom as he was growing up when he wrote his fifth grade essay on what it was that he wanted to be when he grew up. Apostle was not the answer. As a matter of fact, if we just want to kind of get a little background and make sure everybody understands who this guy is, Paul's not even his real name. His real name is Saul, and Saul was not a good guy. He didn't love Jesus early on. He was not a sympathizer to the church. Actually, it's the complete opposite. And you can read all about this from Acts chapter 6 through Acts chapter 9. Paul hated Jesus. Saul, his real given name, he persecuted Jesus' church. And he is on his way with arrest warrants to Damascus, planning to harass, persecute, and even imprison more Christians when a blinding light from heaven knocks him to his knees. And Saul hears a voice from that light speak to him and tell him, Saul, a hater of Christians and a Jew among Jews, that he will no longer continue doing the things that he's been doing, but he will now be an apostle. And he will be tasked with and responsible for taking the gospel to all the non-Jewish Gentile people of the world. God tells Saul, if you will, to reveal, or that he will be responsible for revealing when he changes his name to Paul. Later on in life, Paul calls it the mystery of Christ. This is what God tasks Saul with. And this mystery of Christ that Paul is always talking about is that what God has done in Jesus is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles, so that they might be adopted and grafted and brought into the family of God as well. And Paul, and he does the name change thing. That's a very Jewish thing to do. The guy that we know as Jacob actually at some point in life changes his name to Israel, right? And anytime someone in the Old Testament did that, it always signified what we might in the New Testament church call conversion, that they were literally a new person. So they would change their name to signify that. And so at some point he changes his name from Saul to Paul. And so Paul is an apostle of Jesus. And this isn't his idea. His plan was to eradicate Christians in the name of Jesus off the face of the earth. And now God tells him he's going to use him to herald the good news of Jesus and to expand the church into the known parts of the world and beyond. And it is God who did that. It was not Paul who chose that for himself. It was God who chose that for Paul. So Paul is an apostle, and that is by the will or the sovereign decree of God. And that means that God is not just responsible for the church, which we're going to discuss in great detail here in just a second, but God is responsible for establishing a hierarchy of our offices in the church, and then is responsible for selecting the individuals who will fill those roles. And in my own testimony, if I'm just being honest, I can say like Paul, that my name is Kevin Edge, and I'm the pastor and preacher of New Journey Church, and friends, that is by the will of God. I know this sounds weird when a pastor says this, but I promise you, this wasn't my idea. I didn't accept a call to ministry at 16 years old and go to seminary. I didn't go the traditional route. I wasn't even a Christian until I was 28. I was a head football coach in the state of Mississippi, and that was, believe it or not, I know this is pathetic, that was my dream job. It was all I'd ever wanted to do since I was 6 years old. When I was 6 years old, I wrote in an essay that I wanted to be a football coach when I grew up. And I never wavered on that once. And yet, here I am. I wouldn't trade what I get to do now for all the money in the world. But I'm telling you, friends, this was not my idea. Me being a pastor and preacher, period, was not my idea. Much less being your pastor and preacher. But this is God's call on my life. It wasn't my choice. This is God's call on my life. And so when it comes to the church, God is responsible, not just for the church itself, but he is responsible for the offices of the church, creating those offices and then filling those offices with selected people. But again, not only is God responsible for the offices of the church, but he's responsible for both the local and the universal church. In verse 2, Paul mentions both churches of Jesus. There's the local church. This is what he means when he addresses that he is writing to the church of God at Corinth. And church of God is not a denominational designation. In the era of Paul, there would have been in the entire city of Corinth one church. So when you went to church in Corinth, nobody asked which kind of church you attended. If you went to church and you loved Jesus in the city of Corinth, you went to the church of God that met at Corinth. One church for the whole city. But this local church was really part of a larger church, right? And this larger church is comprised of all of those that Paul describes at the end of verse 2 as being that in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so Paul is identifying that the local church, this individual congregation, it doesn't operate independent of all the other churches in the world. There is a network of churches that are filled with people who belong to Jesus. So we are called by God together then into this local church, to be members of this local church. But by being called to be a member of this local church, you are being called by God to be a member of the universal church of Jesus, which is made up of all the people worldwide who believe in the supremacy of Christ Jesus and the sufficiency of his work at the cross and resurrection alone as the only hope of mankind before God. And so we are a local church. But as a local church, we are a member of a larger church, the church of Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, this whole church, be it local or universal, is called together by God. And that means that the local church and the universal church of Jesus exist because God calls those churches into being. And as we continue to read down in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to discover that not only is the church called by God into existence, this church that God calls into existence is also greatly flawed. So nobody is born into the church because nobody is born calling Jesus their Lord. This is what Paul identifies it means. This is his litmus test. This is what it means to be a part of the church. It means to call upon Jesus as your Lord, as your only hope of salvation before God. But we're not born into that state, are we? We're not born in the church. And when we use this word church, I want to define for you what we mean by that word. When we say the word church, we're identifying not just the people who have been called into New Journey, but to belong to the church means ultimately to belong to Jesus as his follower and to have him as your Lord and your Savior. And none of us is born belonging to God. And it makes me cringe. Like, I mean, nails on a chalkboard cringe when people tell me that they've been a Christian their whole lives. Or I was born into the church. And I think often what we're trying to maybe communicate is, I don't remember a time when I wasn't going to church. But that's such a poor definition of what the church is. We sort of allowed this idea that just to be here this morning means to belong to the church. But to belong to the church means to belong to God. Right? And so we're not born into that state. We're born into sin, which means we're not born Christians. We're not born belonging to God. It's actually the opposite. We are born the enemies of God. We are born in the crosshairs of God as his enemies, not the church of God as his people. So to be part of the church of Jesus then, like you start wondering, well, how in the heck did any of us get here? Well, to be part of the church of Jesus then means that we must be called by the grace of God through what Jesus has done. Paul mentions the grace of God that was given to these people in Christ Jesus. He mentions that in verse 4. In verse 9, he begins to narrow down what that grace given to them is. And it is that they have been called into the fellowship of God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And God must call us into his church. And that God does, in fact, and we're all living proof of this morning, or at least a lot of us are, that God does, in fact, call people into his church. We need to call it what it is. It is an act of undeserved grace. And many of us would easily admit that we don't deserve the love of God. We don't deserve his forgiveness. We don't deserve to be called into his church and to belong to him and be adopted by him into his forever family and into his church. Most of us would have no issue admitting that we don't deserve any of that. But where we struggle is admitting that we don't deserve it more than anybody else. Right? Like in our self-righteousness, like we'll do this thing where we get that we don't deserve anything from God, but we'll often fall prey to self-righteousness and we'll start to think that, yeah, I'm definitely not deserving of any of God's gifts, but I'm maybe a little bit more deserving than a few people I know. Right? But as one commentator once wrote, the ground at the foot of the cross is level because we are all equal in our unworthiness before God. None of us is any more deserving than another. None of us is redeemable in our sin. We are all equal in our lack of worthiness to be called by God into his church. So that means for us to belong to God, he must call us into his church and he must call us into his fellowship, the fellowship of his Son. And since we don't deserve it, but we actually deserve quite the opposite, that makes God calling us into his church an act of grace, an act of unmerited, undeserved favor that God chooses freely of his own volition to hand to us. And he chooses to do that because he is good and he loves us, not because we deserve it. And this is why Jesus came. And because of what Jesus has done, God can actually offer us grace. It's because of what Jesus has done that God can offer us grace. Because without Jesus, grace isn't even an option. It's not even available. And that is because before God's grace can be given to his people, God's wrath must be satisfied by his Son. God cannot extend the invitation for us to join his church and family until something is done about our sin, this sin that we are born into. And until that sin is forgiven, grace is just a pipe dream. I mean, it's a fantasy. It's something that we can dream about, but we can never really taste for ourselves because our sin continues to keep us from God. But Jesus has come, church. Jesus has come and done through his death and his resurrection. What he has done is he has satisfied the justice of God by bearing the unyielding brunt of God's holy and righteous wrath for each of our sins on the cross. And that means that now grace is available, and all because of what Jesus has done. God's grace can be given to us because God's wrath has been satisfied by his Son. And grace not only calls us into the church, the fact of the matter is it's what actually keeps us in the church, because the church is not perfect yet. Because the people who make it up are not perfect yet. Paul talks about those being sanctified, right, in verse 2. And so when he talks about sanctification, this is kind of what he means. Hey, you guys aren't there yet. You're just not there yet. Even after we belong to God in salvation, we're all still pretty messed up. We still sin. Our characters, our natures, they're not perfect yet. Salvation doesn't mean that we are now completely sinless in our lives. It just means that we begin to sin less, right? God doesn't see our sin anymore, though. This is what it means to be saved by Jesus. It means that God no longer sees our sin because it's covered by the blood of Jesus. It acts almost, the blood does, as a shield that prevents God from actually being able to see all of our sin. So the shed blood of Jesus for our sin. I don't know if you guys do this in your house, but every once in a while, like if you go to my house right now, I have 4 children under the age of 17. I have 3 boys that one of them just turned 12, but essentially 3 boys under the age of 11. If you go to our house, our living room has carpet, and it looks like at least 25 Kool-Aid packets have been murdered, right? All over our car. Just stains everywhere. You know what I mean? And so every once in a while we got a really bad stain. Old carpet. Doesn't really make sense to go and clean it right now. So what do? Put a chair over that bad boy. Nobody will ever see it, right? Come on, some of y'all know you do that kind of stuff too, right? This is how the shed blood of Jesus operates. It almost becomes a chair that covers the stain of our sin so that God can't see it anymore. And so the blood of Jesus covers our sin, but we still sin even after God saves us and makes us part of his church. And this is, friends, why we need to be sanctified. We already have been saved once because we've trusted Jesus, but we have not yet been sanctified. And sanctification, just to define the term, is where we work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to see our lives look more like Jesus today than yesterday, this week than last week, this month than last month, and this year than last year. It is this process where we cooperate with the Holy Spirit to see our lives be conformed into and match and look like the life of Jesus. And the fact that we need sanctification, and we need it, you know what it means? It means we ain't there yet. We just haven't got there. We haven't arrived. We're not perfect like Jesus just yet. One day we will be. Jesus will return and we will receive glorified bodies, which means that our natures will be completely perfect, just like Jesus's nature is perfect. I think when we think about glorified bodies, if you grew up in the church, we all imagine Arnold Schwarzenegger and, I don't know, I'm not going to say a woman other than my wife, right? Because I'm not stupid, right? That if you're a woman, you think your body is going to... It's not about our bodies. It's about our character. It's about our natures. They'll be completely perfect like Jesus's nature and character are perfect. This is what it means to receive a glorified body, but we're not there yet. We're not there yet. And that means that the church of Jesus Christ is still a work in progress. In other words, we are still in process, the process of sanctification. So that means the church isn't anywhere near perfect. In fact, it's really greatly flawed. And the church is greatly flawed because the congregation, the people who make it up, they themselves are actually greatly flawed. There are no perfect churches. It just doesn't exist because the church is made up of people and there are no perfect people just yet. And can I just add like a public service announcement? If you ever find a church that is perfect, please leave because you're not. You're going to mess up their perfection vibe, right? You know what I mean? I know we expect a lot out of the church and we should. That is 100% fair. It is, after all, the church, the bride of Christ, and it is the representatives of Jesus here on the earth. So high expectations for the church, those are fair, but demanding perfection from the church is not. The church is going to fail you. It's going to let you down. Its leaders are going to mess up and even possibly unintentionally cause you harm. I got to be honest in a moment of transparency and say we might do that here at New Journey. Not on purpose, but we might. But the odds are we're probably going to fall short in some way as a church. And somebody's going to be disappointed in us. And nobody here wants that to happen. But the fact is, it probably will. More than once, probably. And when that happens, it stinks. But please keep in mind that the church is greatly flawed. And most of the time, if we're just being honest, the church looks a lot more like the bride of Frankenstein than the bride of Christ. And the church is not always easy to be part of. I get that. It's not always easy to love because it's so greatly flawed. But this is what the church is. It's messed up weirdos and freaks like you and I that that constitute the people of God meeting here in Columbus. And in spite of how greatly flawed each one of us individually and we collectively together as a church are, we are still deeply loved by God. God loves the world generally, but we don't need to miss this. He loves the church specifically, despite her imperfections. So God loves His church. He loves His people. And His church, His love for His church, and I'm going to unpack this phrase for the next few minutes. His love of His church is specific. It is furious. And it is glorious. And it is glorious precisely because the church is so messed up. The church's imperfections, they only make the love of God for the church come into view for us as even more glorious than we might have originally assumed. So when I say that God's love for the church is specific, I just mean that God's love for His church, His people, it goes beyond the general love that God feels for all of creation. Yes, God loves the whole world, but He feels something more specific for His church than He does the rest of creation. Think of it this way. I love this church. I love each one of you. Like, seriously, really love you. Even if I haven't met you yet, I promise you get to know me. You'll believe me when I say this. I love you guys. But I love my wife and my kids in a more specific way than I love each one of you. The love that I have for them, it goes beyond the love that I feel for any of you. And this is what it means that God's love for His church is specific. It's a specific, special kind of love that God has that He reserves and sets aside only for His church. So God loves His church with a more ferocious and furious love than He loves the rest of the world. When I say that God loves the church furiously, I'm just trying to communicate that God feels for the church what John Piper has called a white-hot passion. God's love for the church. It's not some generic, sweet, sort of sentimental love. God feels deeply for His church. God's church arouses deep feelings from within, deep within God Himself. So God is pursuing the church. And He is pursuing it with an intensity and a ferociousness that often reminds us of the way that a jungle predator will get the scent of a prey on its nose and it will hunt it down and will not quit until it has made it its own. This is God's love for the church. And that God could love and choose to love. God's under no obligation to love, but that God could choose to love an imperfect, ugly duckling like the church, it makes the love of God shown to the church a glorious love. A glorious love. It's not easy to love the church. Heck, it's not easy for us as imperfect humans to just hang in there and belong to the church without getting frustrated and wanting to give up all along the way. Can you imagine the way God must feel as He watches in horror often as His church stumbles and falls and dishonors His name with the way that it conducts its business sometimes, and yet God continues to love the church anyway. And that makes that the love that God doles out for the church, it makes it a glorious love. And to say that God's love of the church is a glorious love is simply to say that it is a love that ultimately brings Him supreme glory as God. When a spouse, just see if I can illustrate this, when a spouse remains married and unwavering in their devotion to a cheating or an abusive or just a flat out hard to live with or sick spouse in spite of the difficulties that come with being in that kind of commitment and unity with their spouse. When they do that, it speaks volumes about the character of the man or the woman who decides to stay married and continue working for the good of one who is almost impossible to love. Think Nicholas Sparks, The Notebook. I haven't seen it. I had to ask my wife, so don't pull my man card. But think Nicholas Sparks, The Notebook, right? Like who's the hero in that story? It's not the patient with Alzheimer's, it's the spouse who remains committed to and loves the one who has it. So this is the church. We are hard to love. Seriously, we are hard to love. We are hard to stay married to, and yet God remains resolute in His determination to bring honor and good to His people, the church. And this is all despite their imperfections and our host of missteps and sins and our proclivity to wander from God and to jump into bed and prostitute ourselves with idols. God shows a tenderness to the church that is uncommonly glorious. I want to put Josh on the spot and ask him to put up Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. And I think these verses kind of highlight this for us. In these verses, Jesus is going to be described as washing the church, as we're the bride of Christ. And Jesus is going to be like pictured as washing his bride with the water of the word of God. So I don't know if he's got it up there, if you guys can turn there that fast, but this is what it says, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. We know that verse, but we don't go to verses 26 and 27. Well, what does that look like? What does it look like to love your bride like Christ loves the church? How is it that Christ loves the church? And what was his purpose in loving the church? It's that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And why is he doing all that? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So every single time the church trips and falls because of its sin against God, Jesus is described as tenderly picking the church up and gently washing its wounds with the holy water of his word. God's love for the church is glorious, and it magnifies God as the supreme and good and gracious God that he indeed always is in all of his ways. God's love for the church is specific, it's furious, it's glorious, bringing much glory to himself. And here's how we know that God loves the church. Here's how we know. Verses 3 and 4. The grace and peace that God has been given, that come to the church from God, they come at great personal cost to God. So God doesn't just say he loves the church. The love of God for the church is a costly love. It cost him the shame of taking on human flesh. It cost him the pain of punishing his beloved son Jesus for the sins of his people and bride the church. It cost him the agonizing and excruciating cross. Guys, love, seriously, love always requires that we pay a cost. Love is never free. Be that in human relationships or our relationship with God, love is always costly. And the cost that we are willing to pay, it demonstrates the intensity in the depths of our love. See if I can illustrate that. So the most expensive gift that I buy every year at Christmas time, it goes to someone in my immediate family. And there's a reason for that. It's because I love them more than I love the rest of you. Right? Sorry, that's just the way it is, right? Like, you guys get so offended by that. It's not like you guys have bought me a new Mercedes lately or anything like that, right? But the most expensive gift that I buy is for my family because I love them more than anyone else. So I'm willing to pay the highest cost to see them get what they want. And that's because I love them more than I love anyone else. There's a reason. I don't know if you guys do this at work, but maybe sometimes you draw names or something. There's a reason you put a monetary cap on the gifts that you buy for the name you draw at work at Christmas time. It's because you don't love those people enough to pay a huge cost to buy them a gift, right? You just don't. It doesn't mean you don't love them. You just don't love them that much, right? Well, God has proven. He has proven the surpassing depths of his love for his church. Because loving his church cost him everything. He paid an infinite sin debt that meant personal loss and pain. And it was all to see the church become his bride. God had sent Jesus. This is what God sent Jesus to do. He sent Jesus to pay the bride price to see us be his. And that price was him paying for our sins. And in much of the world, I know the bride price is like, where did that come from? In much of the world, the concept of a bride price is not weird. It's pretty much standard operating procedure, where a young lady is actually bought by her husband from her father. And the father in that situation always gets to set the bride price. And if he senses that a potential suitor to his daughter is really hungry to have the hand of his daughter in marriage, he jacks the price up super high. And the love, like the love and the desire that a young man has for the one he wants as his bride, this determines just how high of a price that he is willing to pay. Well, friends, we all belong to sin. And Jesus wanted us for his bride. And the bride price was high. It would mean his death. And yet he desired us so much that he paid that price, knowing full well what that would mean for himself. And don't get this thing twisted, man. Jesus doesn't do all of that because he's lonely. There ain't anything desirable about us. But Jesus does all of this, all for the sake of his own glory. He chooses to love us and pay the vastly elevated price required to make us his own. And I'm going to stop for 2 seconds and just address something that I think a lot of times people have a problem with. We get irritated and disappointed that Jesus would choose to do this for his own glory rather than because, or he does love us, but ultimately his main motivation in all that he does is his own glory. Can I share something with you? Who cares? Who cares if he loved me more or worked for his own glory? He has died to make me his own. How dare I ever question the depths of his love for me? How dare I ever question the depths of his love for me? And one day Jesus will finish perfecting his people. He promises that in Ephesians 5:27. I don't know if you remember that, but he promises that one day he will present himself to us in splendor, without blemish and without wrinkle. So Jesus, this is cool, Jesus has died to buy his bride in the past. Jesus promises to come again to bring his bride into his kingdom to rule alongside him one day in the future. But God doesn't just love the church in the past and in the future, but he continues to love the church now through the gift of his Spirit. When we move to verses 5-7, we see that Jesus has not only loved his church in the past, not only will he reunite himself to his church in the future, he continues to love his church right now by giving us the stupendous and satisfying gift of his presence right now through the gift of his Holy Spirit. Jesus then did not just leave us alone. He didn't leave us alone. We don't have to sort through life without the help, support, aid, and assistance of Jesus himself. When Jesus ascends from the earth and back to the right hand of God in heaven, he made us a very cool promise that we often don't get how powerful and cool it is. He promised us that even though he was leaving the earth, he wasn't really leaving us, that he would continue to be with us. And when he would do that through the gift of his Spirit. So perhaps, if I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but maybe the greatest gift that we can ever give one another is simply the gift of our presence. Because what we often need from one another is just one another, right? I'm more than trinkets, a wife needs her husband. More than toys, children need their parents. More than heaven and the host of gifts and blessings that Jesus makes available to us, more than all of that, we need his presence. We need his presence. And Jesus continues to love his church even now in the present, by giving us the present of his presence. He's always with us. He's always with us wherever we go because he has placed his Holy Spirit alive on the inside of us so that we are always with him and he is always with us. And because of the gift of the Spirit, that means that not only is the church greatly flawed and deeply loved, but we are also fully empowered and kept. Fully empowered and kept. So in verse 5, Paul describes those in the church as having been made rich by God. In verse 7, we're told that those that are in the church, they're lacking nothing. They don't lack anything, any gift, any little thing we need as we wait for Jesus to return. God's love for the church leads to an extravagant and luxurious and almost embarrassing amount of gifts and treasures and riches beginning to overflow from God into his people. And as we wait for Jesus to return and claim us as his people, as we wait for Jesus to come and restore the creation, you see, we are not just barely getting by. We have access to a source of supplies that goes beyond all we could ever imagine. You know, it's almost embarrassing when you think about it. It's almost embarrassing the way God dotes on us and continually just gives gifts to us so that we are lacking nothing. The church, the people of God, we are so loved by God that he has made sure that we never lack for anything. God is like a husband who spoils the wife he loves with shopping sprees and foot massages and fancy vacations. And that means that the church, this is cool, we're not just the people of God, we are pampered by God. We are the pampered and petted people of God who through his Spirit has made us rich and rich in the things that really matter, which according to Paul in these verses are all speech and knowledge. By speech and knowledge, Paul means that we are rich in the ability to understand God's word, and we are rich in the ability to integrate God's wisdom into our lives. And this is the twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our ultimate teacher. He helps us understand and make sense of God's word, speech, and then he leads us to know how to put that word to work in our lives or integrate God's word into our decision making, which we would identify as wisdom. Right? This is the twofold ministry of the Holy Spirit, and nothing could be more valuable than understanding God's word and knowing how to put it to work in our lives. And when it comes to those two things, friends, we lack nothing that we need. God provides for us to be able to understand his word and to possess his wisdom. And this is what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit takes possession of our bodies and we move around like robots driven by him. The Holy Spirit empowers us by teaching us the truth, what is real and what is a lie. In being gifted the Holy Spirit, we have literally, according to Paul, we'll get to this, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, we have gained the mind of Christ. We now see the world as Christ sees the world and with the supernatural wisdom of Jesus. When sin, like after you become a Christian, you trust Jesus, you possess the Holy Spirit, sin comes knocking at your door, begging me to step out on God. Because of what the Holy Spirit has taught us, we know the truth. We can spot the lies of sin, and we begin to learn that sin makes a lot of big promises, and it can't ever keep any of them. The Holy Spirit empowers us by teaching us to understand not just what is sin and what is not, but it helps us begin to identify what is beneath our sin. Right? Like we get so caught up sometimes in the actions, and we want to somehow try to curtail the actions, and we forget to address the underlying issues that are beneath the sin. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He teaches us what inner itch are we trying to scratch with that particular sin. And then he gently leads us to Christ and shows us how Jesus and the gospel are better answers and better scratches for that itch. This is how the Spirit empowers us, not by taking control of us, but by teaching us God's word and how to use God's word to make holy decisions. The vaults of heaven are thrown open for God's people, the church, his bride, to dance and bathe in the treasures of God's word and wisdom so that the people of God might look holy like their God is. But perhaps the greatest gift of God to his church is that God is faithful to confirm that we belong to him. He keeps us guiltless to the end. How good is that? God is faithful to continually confirm us as belonging to him, because you see, God is not able just to make us guiltless when it comes to sin, but he is able to keep us guiltless when it comes to sin all the way until the very end of time. And our default when we read verse 6 about the testimony being confirmed among you, our default is to assume that that is us confirming that we belong to Jesus. But it is not actually that. It's actually shockingly what Paul is talking about, that God is the one who is constantly reminding us and confirming for us that we indeed belong to him. God hasn't forgotten. We're the ones that tend to forget, right? We're the ones that tend to forget. He doesn't need to be reminded. And this is God's greatest gift to the church. As Paul lays it out in verse 9, God's greatest gift to the church. It's not heaven. It's not heaven. It's not his presence and his spirit. God's greatest gift to the church is his faithfulness. His faithfulness to keep us, to not just make us guiltless, but keep us guiltless all the way until the end. It is God that is always at work with all that he does, reminding us that we are his and reminding us just how loved and treasured and empowered we are by him. Every once in a while in a marriage, one spouse will begin to doubt the love of the other person. Who knows why those things happen, but we begin to wonder, man, it ain't like it used to be. Back in the beginning, man, our love was so intense, and we begin to doubt the other person's love. And then seemingly out of nowhere, the other spouse will do something and demonstrate their love and faithfulness once again. And it quiets all doubts and questions about whether or not we are still loved by that other person. And we are needy creatures. We are insecure. We're secure in Christ, but we are insecure in our security in Christ. And we are insecure creatures. And I think that's because we know the truth, don't we? We know the truth about ourselves. We know how much we still struggle. We know how much we still sin. And that causes us to wonder sometimes whether or not God could really love someone like me. We know that sometimes sin starts to run a little bit too rampant in our lives. And we start to doubt. We start to doubt God's love for us, his promises to be faithful to see us, not just made guiltless in salvation, but to see us kept guiltless to the end. And we need We need it, friends. I do. We need to be reminded. We need to be confirmed in God's love and satisfaction in us again. We need to be reminded that we are loved by God, that He is fully pleased in us the same way that He is fully pleased in Jesus. And this is all because Jesus has given us His righteousness and wore our sin and shame and filth to the cross, which means that when God looks at me, He doesn't see the filthiness of my sin. He sees the perfection of Jesus Christ, which means that I could never be any more loved and God could never be any more satisfied in me than He is right this very nanosecond. And that never changes because He could never be any less pleased in Christ than He is right now. We have those bad days and weeks, and we're going to have them. And we start to doubt the sincerity of God's promises to love us and always care for us and see us through as His people, guiltless to the end when it comes to sin. We need to be reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. We need to be reminded that we are kept guiltless to the end, not because we are faithful to God, but because He is faithful to us. Amen. In our sermon today, we've explored this definition Paul gives for the church. It's a people called together by God that are greatly flawed, deeply loved, and fully empowered and kept. But in our next steps, really briefly, like these will be rapid fire, I want to quickly kind of get into God's motivation. Why is it that God does all of this? Why does He go to such great lengths to put together a people like us that are so needy, so sinful, that are habitual spiritual adulterers who return to their idols and sin instead of just resting in God's love for us in Christ? So what is God's motivation in putting the church together? Well, in our next steps, we see that it is for our sake. Why does God do this? It is for their sake, for the sake of the church, but it is first and foremost for His glory. And I'll just wrap it up by saying this, that first of all, we need to look at this. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, super brief. But we need to get that, first of all, this whole church thing, it ain't about me because it ain't my church, right? And then secondly, we'll talk about how it's about the glory of God because it's His church. So read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. This is where we kind of want to pick it up, where it's been reported to me by Chloe's people, there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that would be Peter, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? So as we scroll down to verses 10 through 12, you know what we discover? Things weren't perfect in the church at Corinth. There were these divisions and factions forming around certain personalities that led the church. And this whole thing is basically some people say, man, I like the way Peter preaches. And some people say, dude, I really like when Apollos preaches. And some people are like, man, Paul can bring it. I really dig what he brings to the table. And some people tried to pretend to be fake holy, saying, oh, I don't like any of those people. I just like love Jesus, right? Like, do you know what I mean? This is what's happening in the church in Corinth. And what's really cool when you think about who all these men were, like you kind of go back through it, you just have to take my word. They all preach the same thing. There's no difference in their content. They're all preaching the same gospel. The difference is in style. One of them got up there and like, you know, ran around and hooped and hollered. He could whoop the crowd up, right? One dude was boring and dry because he had an iPad and he had a script out. And he just kind of read through that thing, right? You understand? It's just style. And all of a sudden the church is beginning to fracture and split because people are beginning to sort of rally around certain personalities within the church. The Corinthian church is guilty of almost splitting the church up over their personal preferences. But what the Corinthian church wasn't getting, and we still struggle to get most of the time, is that the church ain't about us. It wasn't about them because it ain't their church. Ultimately, the church doesn't exist for them or for us and what they or what we like. The church is about the glory of God because it's His church. In verse 13, Paul asks some really powerful rhetorical questions, and it makes it pretty clear to everybody who reads them that the church is about the glory of God because it is God that the church belongs to. And this is why the church is about the glory of God, because it's His, not ours. So Paul asks this question, who died for you? Who was it that died for you? Whose name was it that the church, when we're baptized, whose name is it that we're baptized into? If we were to fast forward into 1 Corinthians 6:20, we are told that we are not our own, but that we have been bought with a price. The church belongs to Jesus because He bought it. He purchased us at the cost and price of his own blood. And that means that the church exists to serve Jesus, not us. And Jesus doesn't exist to serve us, but rather we exist to serve and glorify him. And I cringe all the time, because the church is not, and I'm not talking about just this congregation. Remember, the church is a universal church. It's bigger than just the people gathered in this place. The church, it's not about us. This, and we get to this next week, so I'm just going to give you a preview. That word quarrel in verse 11, it means a party-minded spirit. It's factioning yourself off. There was a spirit of competition amongst the Corinthian church to rally around certain leaders, because the hope was is that one day the guy that they rallied around would take control of the whole church and reward them with all sorts of power. The spirit of competition amongst God's churches must stop. We are on the same team, serving the same Savior, working for the good and expansion of the same stinking kingdom. It's got to stop, because it ain't about us. It ain't about the glory of New Journey. It ain't about Kevin Edge. It ain't. It's about the glory of God. I cringe when people call this my church. People will say, well, your church. This ain't my church. And I kind of, for the most part, know what they mean, but this ain't my church. This ain't mine. I'm the planter and the pastor. That's it. I didn't die for you. And when you got baptized, I pray to God, you know you weren't baptized into my name. My name don't mean anything. It's the name of Jesus that matters. So this church ain't mine. And I have to say this, there are some local pastors even. This happens all over the world, but there's a movement. You can read all the stupid little books now that are out there to tell people how to build a really big church. And there's even some good guys that love Jesus that are local pastors here. And you'll hear this nonsense come out of their mouth. They say that they just want to build a church that people want to come to. Friends, that is the wrong approach. I want people to want to come here. We clearly attempt to be at least a tad bit attractional. I get that. Right? Because we want to see souls saved by Jesus, but ultimately the starting point of the church is to bring glory to God. So I want to see a church built in New Journey that brings glory to God. And hopefully people want to come to it along the way. So when you get upset or you don't like something going on in any church, I fully accept that some of you may leave here today and I may never see you again. We love you. We wish you the best. We hope you come back. Right? We're not trying to run anybody out the door. I'm not saying that. But I don't know. Some of you are Air Force families. You're going to be around the world at times. So wherever you're at, whenever you're in a church and you don't like something going on, can I ask you to just do me this favor? Would you ask this question? Would you ask, do I not like this because it doesn't suit me? Or am I offended and concerned about this because it's failing to bring honor and glory to God? That's the litmus test for what's okay in the church and what's not. If it's about you, friends, we're talking about crossover. Embrace the way of the cross and be willing to die to yourself just a little bit and care more about God being glorified than your felt needs being met. The supremacy of Jesus and his glory in all spheres of life and starting in the church, that's what crossover is going to be all about. So Austin's going to come, band, whoever's helping lead us in our time of response. And as I said in my opening thoughts here, I'm wrapping it up, I'm done. We're going to talk about how the supremacy of Jesus and his glory is what is our key motivation in all of the different decisions that we make throughout our day. It's really going to reign supreme, has to reign supreme in every sphere of our life. But that's got to start in the church. That's got to start here in the way that we relate to one another. Starting with me as your pastor. I don't know if you know this. Sometimes you guys are frustrating. Is that okay? Is there any tomatoes being thrown up here yet? And I don't mean like you're being frustrating on purpose. I mean, you know, just working with people sometimes is a frustrating thing, right? They let you down, they make mistakes. And in my self-righteousness, I can get all aggravated and start to think, and then I have to remember, brother, you're a sinner too. You're a sinner too. Show grace, be patient, be kind, be merciful, because you're going to need it from them at some point, because you're going to frustrate the heck out of them too. So it's got to start right here in the church. The gospel has to go from being something we believe that saves us and brings us into the church, and then begins to have to has to infect and invade and begin to shape the way we relate to one another inside the church. And then when we get that right, we can take it and we can be able to take that same gospel and let it change the way we relate to people who are not part of the church just yet. Make sense? This is what today's been about. I don't have any great action steps or call to anything. I just want to challenge you. It'd be in your heart. You just need to wrestle for just a few minutes with, have I made this whole thing about me? Or has this thing been about the glory of God? When I'm looking for a church, am I looking for a church that meets my needs? Or am I looking for the church that is consumed and obsessed with bringing glory and honor to Jesus, and I just want to be part of that? Right? So I don't know where you're at and all that. I have no clue what the Holy Spirit does. And so I just pray that He takes my empty, broken words that I've just stumbled over terribly this morning, and somehow He makes sense of them in your spirits and in your hearts, and that He uses them in some way to draw you a little closer to Jesus and to bring honor and glory to Him. So I'm going to pray, and Austin's going to lead us. I'll be in the back of the room if you need to pray. You want to hear more about who this Jesus is, anything that we can do for you, we're going to be hanging back there. You come and see me, and I'd love to talk to you a little bit more. Father, in the name of Jesus, I hope you've been glorified in what we've done this morning. And I pray that in these moments, without manipulation and people feeling like their emotions have been twisted, probably your spirit would have His way. And that people would respond. Maybe it's at their seat. Maybe it's coming down and praying down front. Maybe it's just coming in the back and asking for prayer. But I genuinely pray that there's a move of the Spirit this morning. And I pray that the Spirit moves, not so that I can walk out of this place and go, man, what a great Sunday we had. I pray that the Spirit moves so that He might draw people deeper in a relationship with Jesus Christ, so that He might be more honored and glorified in their lives. So, Father, we just pray. We lift this time up. We ask for Your Spirit to be present, moving, and for Your people to be courageous enough to be obedient to whatever He leads them to do. In Jesus' name.